And as you're turning to John 4, there is actually one more announcement having to do with the massive storm down by Houston. If you are on the Remind text message system, you got a couple links and a video about how to participate. I would ask that you not give, it's going to sound odd, not give to things like the Red Cross, so that you can give through Acts 29, our church planting network that is now over 750 churches on six continents, which has 30 plus churches in the Houston area. That are running point for all the funds that all the Acts 29 churches globally are sending to Houston. Now, why would I ask you don't give to the Red Cross, but give there? Because you will know that every dollar is going not only to help physical needs, but spiritual needs. Red Cross is not going to share the gospel as boldly as our Acts 29 brothers, other churches like ours in the Houston area. If you did, bless you for the Red Cross, right? We're not pitting one against the other. I would just say a better use of those funds is those people have a more spiritual need right now than they even have physical, although certainly both are vital, right? So at 11:30, there's a scheduled text through Remind. And oh, by the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's the PS section of the welcome letter on your worship guide. Please sign up. You will get not only a link to how to give via, or it's not a link, it's just give via text to this fund, how to give through a link through the main church in Houston that's taking care of running point on everything, as well as if you have a desire to go, there's going to be a link in that text message about how you make steps to actually do that if that's something that your schedule is freed up and allows you to do, okay? And so that's the Harvey thing. If you have any questions about that, please let me know. Happy to answer those. But that's the only one. We couldn't fit all that information in the worship guide. So John chapter 4, we're actually going to start in verse 6 and read a good chunk of this. So John 4, starting verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, it was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Drop down to verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask first for your grace for our brothers and sisters, some family who are right now trying to even begin to put the pieces back together. I ask that your grace would be unto them such that the storm which you sent turns into a wellspring of eternal life. That the lives that are shaken unto a cry to your throne for forgiveness and reconciliation. And that as that happens, the hands and feet of the body of Christ would be there, not only ministering spiritually, but certainly physically, helping the pieces get put back together. Father, I ask that you would glorify Jesus in the midst of the waters, knowing that Jesus is King over the waters, and that you would use our gifts to make an impact eternally. Father, let this great storm not be wasted, but may it gather eternal fruit. And help the people as they put their lives back together. May they be put back in you. And as we turn to John 4 here, a few hundred miles north, that you would show us what it is we need to see so that we could be a people of your word who resemble our Savior and walk with you all of our days. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. What has God called you to do? What has God called you to do? Now, often when that question gets asked, the first thing we think of is vocation. And often it's asked this way, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a question that's getting asked around our house with a 10-year-old, 9-year-old, 7-year-old, and 6-year-old. One of which wants to get into cybersecurity, cyber warfare. Excellent, I affirm that. One of which watches a lot of HGTV and wants to be the next Joanna Gaines. I affirm that. And then one of my sons wants to be, and please follow me, a Navy SEAL fireman who sells mansions. Now you have to think through his logic, because I, like you, was curious as to how you put those three together. And so he says, "Very, Dad, the SEALs get the bad guys, firemen help people, and if you sell mansions, you have to live in one." It's really quite brilliant when you think about it. And please, don't think that Heather and I are, you know, cold and heartless parents. We educate the kids during these conversations. So we told them, listen, real estate could be really hard. See the other two, you could like die. But most often when you're asked, like, what are you called to do? We think first vocation. And what I want us to think when we hear that is more foundation. Here's what I mean. In week one of our 3-week series, this is week 3, about our church and what animates us as a body, what we feel like God has called us to do, is we said foundationally, we are to be called to the gospel, meaning the message that calls us to Jesus, reconciles us to the Father, forgives us of our sins, that we continue day after day to believe that at a deeper level, see our hearts transformed and more like the Savior in whom the gospel declares. right? It's an inward focus that leads to relationship with the Father. But second, and last week what we talked about and our church animates is the idea of building friendships one with another in the brothers and sisters family of the body of Christ. That you and I, when the gospel comes and penetrates our hearts, it adopts us into a family to where we build these authentic friendships. Again, kind of inward. This week, we talk about the outward aspect of our call. And so it's a, I don't know, somewhat famous verse in John 17. A couple of verses, 16 and 18. They say this. They, Jesus is praying to God the Father, talking about the disciples and by extension, all those who would believe after them. So us, we're the they. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And it's from this passage we get the phrase that as a follower of Jesus, you are to be in the world, but you are not to be of the world. That you are to be a transformed people. We are to be a transformed people by the gospel such that we think differently, believe differently. The motivations for why we get up in the morning and do our parenting and do our job and all things in between are fundamentally different. We are not of the world. We are not of the same substance. We are actually of an eternal home that we're all going to. But we're supposed to be in the world. And that's a hard balance to strike. Because how do you actually pull that off? Well, to encourage us, John in verse 9 says we have the same exact problem managing this tension as his disciples, as the disciples of Jesus. So glance back at verse 9 for a second. Jesus sits down at this well. It's noon. He's thirsty. It's hot. It's the Middle East. Samaritan woman comes, says, hey, can you give me a drink? And then she says, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And you'll notice the parenthetical insert that John, the gospel writer, puts here to help us understand the social dynamics that's going on. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We don't go around those people. We don't like those people. Those people are spiritual mutts. They were intermingled back in the day, so they're not pure Jewish. And what we believe as good, right-thinking Jews, and follow me with this, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but this is their thought process, that the unclean make the clean unclean. Clear as mud? Here's what they thought. You as a good Jew are holy and acceptable to God because of your lineage. You are clean. But you have to maintain your cleanness through ritual washing, through the sacrifices, through the Old Testament system. You have to be clean. And if you get unclean, if you get some of that Samaritan on you or some of that sinner on you, you are then unclean. And you can't go to the temple. You can't offer your sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice to make yourself back to clean. So as a good Jew, I want to maintain my cleanness. I can't have any of that on me. You, Samaritans, stay away. I'm not going to engage you because you're bad. You don't believe like I do, and I don't want your ick on me. To which the gospel comes in, and Jesus absolutely inverts that truth to where the gospel now is, it's the clean who make the unclean clean. What Jesus said is as the clean one in a world full of what? Unclean people, Jew and Samaritan alike. The gospel says, guess what? We're all unclean. And when the gospel comes, you are made clean. And now it's all reversed. We go out as a clean people cleansed by the gospel in faith to go out into an unclean world, not worried about if their sin is going to get on me. Why? Because it's now the clean that make the unclean clean. But still, we're like, how do you do that? Like, what would that actually look like? What would that look like in my office? What would that look like on a Tuesday afternoon at the baseball field with my kids' team? What would that actually look like? And Jesus models it for us beautifully. Because everyone, this is our call. What Jesus has called us to is the gospel, one another, and to be in the world. To engage. Here's how. To do his will. That our will is secondary to his. To reap the harvest. He's going to talk about, with this metaphor of farming, what we're actually to expect if we go out and engage. And then third, have him speak. To do his will, to reap the harvest, and to have Jesus speak. That's our call. So look down at John 4, verse 27. We'll start there. Because our call is to do his will. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "Who do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" You can imagine the disciples as they come back, and they left Jesus at the well, and Jesus was by himself, and now he's talking to a woman of Samaria. Not only is it bad gender-wise, men don't usually talk to women, still see a lot of that in the Middle East today, but also there's that cultural difference that we'd already talked about, Jew and Samaritan. Whoa. But I love, not even here did Peter come up, because Peter would be the one to say it like, "Hey, Jesus, come on, dude. I don't know, you're like new to this area, but we don't talk to them." And I love how John, the gospel writer, he's like, "I mean, we didn't even say that, man." We're like, whoa. No one had the guts to ask him. No one wanted to correct Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, you might have got this one wrong." Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." Jesus had spoken into her life. A couple of the verses that we skipped, and for brevity's sake, he pinpoints things that only God knows about her. Sin in her life. "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then verse 30, a bunch of those folks said, "Oh, okay, well, let's go check out Jacob's well." And out they go, and they were coming to him. I love that the woman who was out at noon getting water, because of the interaction with Jesus, because Jesus engaged her, she leaves the thing that she needed to get done as she was at the well. She leaves the water jar. The things that she needed for washing and cooking and everything for the rest of the day, something has happened to her, to where now that's secondary. I just met this guy at a well, and I think he may be the Christ. And here's what I want, just to leave this point right here with us. Ask this question of your own heart. Is he the Christ? Because beyond all else, every human on the planet will have to answer either affirmatively or negatively as to this question. It is the question in your life and my life. Is Jesus the Christ? And so that we're clear, if you ever hear someone say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. He never claimed to be God," just glance back up to verse 26. Jesus said to her, and I'll give you how it's written in Greek, "I am speaks to you." What Jesus said to her is the same "I am" of Exodus 3 is standing before your eyes. I am the Christ. Now, disciples jump in, verse 31. Meanwhile, they watch her walk off, run down to the town. The disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Obviously, something's wrong with you. You need a snack. You're talking to women you shouldn't be." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And what he's referencing there is a very famous chapter, literally Jesus quoted from this chapter of the Old Testament more than any other chapter in the whole Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he humbled you, verse 3 says, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, referring to how God took care of Israel in the wandering of the desert. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God is interpreting it. Jesus is interpreting that truth for them right then. But there's a problem. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? When Jesus talks about living water with the woman, she thinks he's talking about literal water. When Jesus is talking about food, spiritual food with the disciples, they think of literal food. And what he's doing in this moment, he goes, there's something deeper going on here. I'm not talking about water. I'm not talking about food. Those things are pointing to something higher, something better. Something like this. Are we more concerned with our earthly bank account than our heavenly one? Are we more concerned about our kids' class standing than their heavenly standing? Are we more concerned with making an impact at work than making an impact for eternity? What Jesus is saying is, there's more going on spiritually here, guys, than is going on earthly. I need you to get your head out of the physical, literal, and think about what's going on at a spiritual level. He says, I've got food. Deuteronomy 8 hinted at it. But I've got something here that animates me, that fuels me, that I am about, that I am called to do, that gives me more energy and gives me more life than a sandwich ever could. And then he hits on problem number two that the disciples and we struggle with. After he says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. He says this, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? And what he just said is, disciples, you guys have a problem with procrastination. Oh, yeah. You know the phrase, 4 months and then comes the harvest. We'll get to the harvest later. We got 4 months. And Jesus is going to tell them that the harvest is here. He's like, don't wait. These spiritual realities that I'm trying to, with this woman, talk about eternal water and food, which, guys, that I'm calling you to feed on, that is going to animate your life far beyond just the physical necessities. It's why in Houston right now it's a greater spiritual need and physical need. You have to have spiritualized to see that. He's trying to get this woman who gets it, what's odd, gets it more than the disciples do in this moment. And for all of us, what has to happen is we need to make the switch. That for you and I to be about what God has called us to be, we have to make the switch to spiritualize so that we can see what it is really animates a human life. I went over for you a little bit of what my kids are wrestling with as to their call and what they want to be. Right, I don't want you to tell any of them because I feel a little embarrassed about how their father chose his career. I saw a movie when I was a kid. And I used to watch the mess out of this movie. Almost burned right through the VCR tape. But I was like, man, that looks like a cool job. He seems to have a lot of fun, blow stuff up. And I literally, this is no hyperbole, like part of how I chose my career as a young man was a Tom Cruise movie. Oh, the grace of God. But something happened to me, kind of like what happened to Tom Cruise in the movie. In that, he starts off as this young punk, goes through some really hard things, and then begins to live for something higher than just his own glory and his own coolness. I chose my career, why? For me. I'll just be honest with you. for me. It's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be cool like Tom Cruise, and this is what I want to do. And then what God did to me is he scared me a number of times, thought I almost was going to die. Then he sent me to the Middle East a few times, and then he showed me Jesus. And what was very interesting is for me in the first 9 years of my career, when it was all about me, a shift happened, and then it became about something else. It became about getting the guys who I was leading back home safely. It became about what I could impart to the next generation of guys who were coming up to after me. It wasn't about me anymore. And for you and for me, what God is doing in your life right now partly is trying to get our hearts off of our physical realities. This is what I need. I need this at my job. I need this in my kids. I need this for our finances. I need this over here. And he's saying, look, there's a spiritual reality that's far more important than the day-to-day. If you would just let me take care of the physical, I promise to do it so that you and I can be about the spiritual. You can be about what Jesus says, my food is to do his will. His will. That's the fight of your life and my life, to wrestle our heart away from being so focused, because this is how we all begin life. It's about me. I got to take care of me, and then I might have something for someone else. And Jesus says, if you give me your life, I'll take care of all that, and then you can just be about me. And you will have an animation to your life. You will have a capital L-I-F-E that you don't currently know about. And instead of stressing about, oh, I got this going on, I got this going on, you're like, ah, God will get that. Why? Because you will then have a food far beyond what just this day-to-day stuff is like getting at you about. Why do you have a job to do God's will? Why are you a mom or a dad to do God's will? Why do you live in Fournier or Kaufman County? Why do you live on the street you live on to do God's will? Right? The shift that has to happen in all of our hearts is that question gets answered first. And then we enter life that way. And then what you will find is this. The reason many of us live empty lives is because we are trying to fill ourselves on a life of accomplishing our will. The more we live for our will, the emptier you will be. The more we live for God's will, the fuller lives we will lead. Like when I put it that way, we all in here intuitively know that's true. Which means we know that when Jesus says, I have a food that you don't know about, we go, ah, I'm beginning to see it. Why? Because you know people who live for something greater. Right, the prototypical examples like the Martin Luther Kings and the Mother Teresa, certainly. But even people in our lives who have a greater purpose and they're not so worried about the day-to-day. Why? Ah, spiritual food. So, you and I, what are we called to do? Do God's will. Second, reap the harvest. Check this out. This is going to blow your mind. Do you not say, going back to verse 35, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Gents, stop procrastinating. And now I'm going to read the second half of this verse, literally how it's written. This is what Jesus says. Look, lift your eyes, look at the field. The harvest is ready. The word look there is placed in an emphatic tense. It would be L-O-O, capital bold, exclamation point. He's starting to get a little frustrated. He goes, stop with the procrastination and would you just look? Look at the field. Man, the harvest is there. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. And please grab your pen and underline this next phrase. I sent you to reap. Reap. Are you not blown away? I'm sending you, Jesus says, to reap. I'm not sending you to work. I'm sending you to reap. Yes, there will be work as a part of it, but I'm sending you to reap. Think about it in the natural. You're a sower. It's the beginning of the planting season. What kind of field is before you? It's barren. What does a sower have? Hope. I hope the seed will take this year. I hope the rain won't be too little or too much. I hope there won't be insects or disease that kills my crop. The sower goes out hoping there will be a harvest. How does the reaper go out? I see it. I see it's there. The reaper doesn't hope. The reaper looks and he's like, oh my gosh, look. How does the reaper go out? Big bag, let's do this. Please hear what Jesus just said to you and me. I'm sending you to reap. If you would go out, I promise you, you will reap. Why? Because the Messiah has come. In God's redemptive plan, what the Jews had been waiting for was the Messiah, because then things would change. And the day of hoping would be done. Why? Because the inauguration of the Christ meant it's harvest time. Jesus is displaying it with this outcast woman, and he's going to display it even more in all the rest of the Samaritans coming, and who knows the number that they're all coming to faith. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. I have a good friend of mine. He did a surprise birthday party for his wife. Invited a bunch of friends. Great time. In this mix of friends, there were those who were Jesus followers and those who were not Jesus followers. And so the guys that were, and it was mainly couples, and the guys that were there were chit-chatting, you know, and oh yeah, how do you know them? And how do you know them? Oh, okay, great, great, great. It became very evident after the small talk chit-chat that there was this group that my friend had put together. His Jesus friends, their Jesus friends, and the non-Jesus friends. And my buddy leans across the table after it was confirmed, like, oh, like people like, oh, okay, so yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, y'all guys all go to church together. Oh, that's awesome. My buddy leans across the table and he goes, part of the reason why I invited you guys is so that you could be a part of what we're doing. Reaping. He took his wife's birthday party and leveraged it for the kingdom. That's what it looks like. I don't recommend you go find a well in Forney, sit down next to it, and wait for some lady to come get water. Although apparently there's one in Canton, you can actually do that. Come to find out. It's apparently good water right here. Here's what Jesus is saying. The street that you live on right now is ready for harvest. The friends that you have right now, they're ready for harvest. Your family members right now, they're ready for harvest. Your coworkers right now, they're ready for harvest. What would you say to the person who has been called to harvest, who is standing at the edge of the field, they can see it, and they won't go? Just listen to what Jesus is inviting us into. They're there. They're there. Here's what I want us all to wrestle with. The next time you are in that moment, I should say something to this person. I should engage my neighbor. I should engage my family member. I should engage my friend. I should engage that guy at work. I should engage. Just remember, I sent you to reap. Strength. straight from the Lord Jesus' mouth, I sent you to reap. If you and I are willing to do that, it will overcome that hesitation. It will overcome that fear. It's our call. We're called to do his will. We're called to reap. It's promise. It's a guarantee. And we're called to have Jesus speak. We're called to have Jesus speak. This is my last point. Because often what we struggle with the most is, I don't know what to say. Well, we don't have to have it right. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And then John just sums up the testimony. So if you're like, well, what did she say? Right? Here's the summation of her testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Does that sound hard? Does that sound difficult? Hard to remember? No. Here's what you already have. Your story. This is who I was. Jesus showed up. This is who I am now. I'd love for you to meet him. That's all. But, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him, hey, Jesus, would you stay? And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed. Why? Why did they believe? Why did many more? Because of his word. And then they give voice to that in verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Here's what happened. They go, this is interesting. You're the lady who had 5 husbands. You're a little bit of a loose chick. Nobody really likes you. You're an outcast. But you're coming to us with some crazy stuff. We're going to go check it out. And they do. Then they hear from Jesus, and many more believe. Let me give you an example. So my buddy Zach and I, we work together, and every time, you know, we're just sitting around shooting the breeze. Zach was the kind of guy, he had a very tender heart, and so he'd be willing amongst a group of non-tender-hearted guys to talk about real life stuff. And so we would get into like 30-minute, hour-long conversations, and eventually I said, hey man, why don't you come to this Bible study that we have from 6 to 7 a.m. at the coffee shop in town. We have to be at work at 7:30. He's like, sure, I'll come. And so along the lines, in all of ours, probably about 6 months-ish of conversations, like he found out my story, what happened to me, who I was, young Tom Cruise-like punk, and then how God changed me. And he's like, yeah, dude, there's something weird about you. I was like, yeah, and come be weird too. And so he started coming to Bible study. And about 4-ish months later, after coming every Wednesday morning, he's like, you know what? I think I believe this stuff now. And we prayed right there in the coffee shop in Lemoore, California, for him to accept Jesus. And it's exactly what happened in Samaria all those years ago. I said, hey, man, hey, Zach, this is what happened to me. Why don't you come listen to Jesus and then see what you think? Does that sound hard? Does that sound undoable? Does that sound like, oh, who could possibly, this is great? No. Why? Jesus said, hey, you want to reap? Do you want to reap? Jake mentioned it in the announcements. Simple little 35-cent tool. As a reminder, in your wallet, in your purse, hey, I would love to invite you to hear from Jesus. Make sure you grab one. I'll bet, if you and I have the courage to say, all right, Jesus, if you are sending me to reap, if John 4 is true, Jesus, then you put someone in my path that I give this to. I'll bet you by Friday you give this thing away. I about guarantee it. If you're willing to pray that prayer. maybe it's an invite to the series that we're starting next week. So every September we do a series trying to, you know, just answer questions the culture might be asking. Right? So next week we start 4 weeks bumper sticker faith. A bumper sticker, something you slap on there, maybe true, maybe not true. But we liked it, so we want to tell everyone that we're about this. Okay? And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is get down to some nitty-gritty. Here's what I mean. Week one, so this is next Sunday, being a Christian is thought to be about perfect doctrine. You have to know what you know, and you have to know your theology exactly right. And if you don't know your theology exactly right, there's something wrong with you, and we need to educate you further. No, what actually, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, what you find out is you sound like a clanging cymbal or noisy gong if you do anything without love. That's genuine faith. Week two is about perfect attendance. So as a believer, what you need to be is you need to be at church every Sunday and make sure you have a perfect attendance mark so that in the year, Jesus will be happy with you because you had perfect attendance. Congratulations, we'll give you a star. You have to talk like you're in the Gestapo, apparently, about that. Colonel Klink just came. A reference only few people will actually get. No, what's Sunday about? Joyful worship. What Sunday is about is hearing the other voices sing praises to God on the days where you can't even bring a noise out of your own. And to come under God's word and say, ah, you mean to tell me that Jesus is promising me the harvest? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Week three is going to be about perfect faith. See, if you're a real Christian, you can't doubt. Don't you doubt. Because if you doubt, you may not be saved. No. Every honest believer, starting with John the Baptist, had doubts. What real Christianity is about is gospel remembrance. It's on the days that we doubt, what do we do then? It's remember the gospel. And then week four, we often think, especially here in DFW, you have to have a perfect life. And you have to be fine, and you're fine, I'm fine, and we're all fine. Actually, God is transforming our brokenness. That's a genuine walk. Maybe you invite them to your discipleship group. Maybe you just invite them over to dinner. I sent you to rape. But here's the reality. The only way that we're going to do that is if we believe the gospel. What's the gospel? We were all once the Samaritan woman. We were a mess. We were an outcast. It was our hearts that were wayward. It was our hearts that needed mending. It was our relationship with God that was disjointed and rebellious. And somehow someone said, would you come and see? Would you come and see and meet a man who told me everything I ever did? And someone did that for us at some level. God had some other gospel believer in your life to point you to the only place that you could find life. It's only when we remember that we are the Samaritan woman and our hearts are still kind of wayward that then we'll look at the harvest around us with a heart of empathy. I'm not trying to win anybody. I'm not trying to beat anyone up with the Bible. I'm trying to say, hey, would you like to come and see? Just imagine. Imagine your life lived in God's will. The rest you'd have, the joy you'd have, the impact you'd have. Imagine what it's like living the rest of your days till Jesus calls you home as a reaper. The train of souls behind your life that ripple off like a bow wave on a ship. Imagine how you would feel when you get to heaven, high five Jesus and be like, what? Heard the reaping sermon. Totally bought into that one. And imagine the freedom. What are you doing? I'm just trying to have Jesus speak. Like, what's your tactic? Which verse do you hit him with? No. No verse ninja here. I just point him to Jesus. Seems kind of easy. My kids, ask questions about, like, well, Dad, what do you think about this? You know, do that, you know, sell mansions, right? What I always do is I always say, here's what I want you to do, buddy, or sweetheart. Make sure you're doing it under God's call and you'll be all right. If what God's called you to do, then you'll be all right. And that's what I want for us, that we would be a people who are doing God's will under his call. Doing his will, reaping the harvest, and have them speak. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. So if you know Jesus, love Jesus, you're welcome to the table. If you don't know where you stand with Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11 makes clear that you eat and drink condemnation on yourself if you partake, not discerning that this is about celebrating his life for mine. And so what I would say is Jesus is the Christ. I am is speaking to you this morning. Have a prayer, have a conversation with the Father. Would you save me? But for us, here's my prayer. Father, help me answer your call. Help me answer your call. Whatever that looks like on your street, at your work, with your family, with your friends. The emblem of the body and the emblem of the blood reminds us on Sundays like this that our Savior has already done the heavy lifting. That for us to go out and do the call is because he has already called and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that gives us hope. Because on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke and he gave thanks. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup and he said, this is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself and given us a great call. I would ask for my own heart and all the hearts in here that we would take steps by grace to live it out. And that we would, by that same grace, see that harvest you promised. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. As we fulfill that call and search to harvest, I want to encourage you, if you feel weak, if you feel like this is work, that our strength is found in Christ, and he says, come to me,